Amen. Well, I have had a bit of a Jude moment this week. Actually, it's been going on for about the last several days, and I may have to give in to it and alter my plans for Sunday school this coming Sunday. A Jude moment is, if I'm going to read from the first few verses of the book of Jude, it says this: Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Christ Jesus, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. And Jude then goes on to describe the false teachers that are plaguing their community. I say I've had a Jude moment because as I've been joyfully preparing and reading and studying for the messages that I believe are where we need to be for both Sunday morning and this evening, I have been bombarded recently, more recently than generally, with various happenings inside of Christendom or former Christendom that have just made me ache to help to do everything possible that I can to make sure that those in our church, those under over whom I have some obligation, authority, responsibility, no one understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because Jude warns of certain persons who've crept in and distorted and led people astray. And I have seen, I think, various in ministry and in larger evangelicalism and in relationships, the wreckage caused by misunderstanding, never having understood, and then intentionally jettisoning the gospel. And so I want to kind of, before we dive into Daniel tonight, which I do want to look at, I just wanted to kind of tell you where my heart and my consternation has been in the past week, because I have been distracted because good gospel teachers in the larger body of Christ, I think, are being wooed by a spirit of the age and putting forth a distortion of the gospel. Not intending to, but doing that. And furthermore, I don't have that many years on me yet, but I have seen my share of children who grew up in church, and as young people, adults, in various times and places, abandoning and jettisoning those things that were once so part of their identity. And it grieves me, the reason because is that I wonder if some of those who are doing that actually know the gospel that they say that they are no longer believing. In other words, do they ever understand the gospel? And my passion, my heart, my concern, my angst, as it were, has been, I really want our community, our church, our families, our children to not be under any false understanding of what the gospel is. Downstairs, one of the kids, when taking notes, said, "Are you going to say something important I got to write down that I can tell you after the sermon?" Well, yes, I do. I will be saying something important. This may be one of those things, just so you know. Understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ is something that you must not only know and understand, but is my heart and desire that you would own that yourself. Now again, this is all preamble for a message in Daniel chapter 10 that is utterly disconnected from this line of thinking. But this is I have been really burdened because I see the wreckage of lives and the theological hash it has made when people think that they know enough to write the words down, gospel, evangelical, Jesus. They know enough of those words, but they don't understand the meaning. And worse yet, they've probably never understood the connection of why those truths are so vital, so precious, and so true that despite what people in our day and age would say, they're worth holding on to even when the world around us tells us that we are fools. So again, just as a little bit of a preamble, just kind of, you know, it's unfortunately, it's utterly disconnected from the book of Daniel as far as where this message is. The gospel is not, because the same God who has planned forever to send Jesus Christ to be the Savior of men, the King of Israel, is the one who told us his plan from before events took place and laid out with meticulous accuracy exactly what was going to transpire between Daniel's day and the end of the age. Particularly with reference to the kingdoms of men between Daniel's day and the coming of Messiah. So again, I apologize about the little bit of an unorthodox introduction, but it was a little hard for me to focus this week because of some of those things. I was reading other areas and reading about the gospel and reading about others who have seemingly departed from the gospel because for one reason or another, the message of the scriptures, the true message of the gospel, was no longer sufficient for dealing with relationships between men or dealing with understanding God in the world, or it was causing too much of a cost to be identified with the gospel of Jesus Christ as indicated in the scriptures, and so therefore that's been abandoned to have more of an easy life when it comes to the world around us. Well, so again, all of that of an unorthodox introduction to Daniel chapter 10. Daniel 10 is a place where we see the sovereignty of God again yet on display. Where our God, who is sovereign over time, space, history, nations, shows up in a way to encourage, to again give information and revelation relating to the future fulfilling plan of God to Daniel, his servant. Again, one of the overriding themes of the book of Daniel is the sovereignty of God, that God is over the kingdoms of the earth, whether it was Judah going under the sway of Babylon, giving Nebuchadnezzar power to do pretty much whatever he wanted to, humbling then Nebuchadnezzar in his pride and then restoring him when he repented, bringing down ultimately Babylon into the Medo-Persians, and then again bringing in the future, according to Daniel as it were, bringing down them to the Greeks and the Greeks then to the Romans. But God is sovereign, and we see, I think that's a good way to at least, as we begin to look at chapter 10, I'm going to read the first few verses here and then give the introduction to Daniel's final vision. Covering this vision will take 2 or 3 weeks, not because I'm going to spend 2 or 3 weeks on one chapter, but because this vision covers 10, 11, and 12, the chapters of Daniel. Really, chapter 10 is the introduction to the vision. It's Daniel's preparation and Daniel's getting the revelation from the Lord, and then the other two chapters give the content and the aftermath. So let me begin here in verse 1 of chapter 10. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belteshazzar. And the message was true and one of great conflict, but he understood the message and had an understanding of the vision. Verse 1 gives us the biographical information about this particular vision, and it was there was one of the commentaries I read said there's not one verse in this chapter that is not the source of much dispute among theologians and commentaries, which is almost a refrain for the book of Daniel, but this chapter alone has so much in it, so many things that are potentially confusing, that it is forced have been destroyed because of it. One of the things that people are concerned about, if you notice here, it says in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia. Skeptics will say, but didn't Daniel in chapter 1 say that he continued until the first year of Cyrus the king? The end of Daniel chapter 1, after he had been shown, God had been merciful and given the boys grace in having them be healthy while abstaining from the king's food and drink. And then he gave his testimony before the king, and it says Daniel continued until the first year of Cyrus the king. So would this then be a contradiction if chapter 1 says first year and chapter 10 says third year? Well, Daniel doesn't say he was going to die at the end of the first year of Cyrus, or that he would have ended everything, his career, just that he continued until the important event which took place in that year, which was the transition into the Medes and the Persians Empire. But furthermore, this time would be about the year 536 B.C., which would be 2 years have passed approximately now since one of the first decree, I believe the first decree, given by Cyrus for the Jews to go back to their homeland. Remember last week we covered the four various decrees for potentially when the 70 years, the 77s would begin for the future. One of those was given in Ezra chapter 4, I believe. But Ezra, what happened, he went back with Zerubbabel 2 years earlier, about a year and a half earlier, and they had had some problems with rebuilding the temple. Apparently what had happened is they got the altar built and even some of the foundation made, but they were getting attacked and opposed by forces in the area, Samaritans particularly, and unable to complete their work. And the work had been halted. And now if you're Daniel and you'd been praying for the return of the people and you are still in Babylon, still for reasons maybe because you're too old to make the travel or you can do more good for your people in Babylon than being back in Jerusalem, you're still in the court, as it were, and you're hearing the information that stuff is not progressing as quickly as you'd hoped, dreamed, and desired back in Jerusalem, you can be awfully downcast. I think that's kind of where we have Daniel. It says in verse 2, in those days, I, Daniel, had been mourning for 3 entire weeks. And again, I think, so sorry, verse 1, we have Daniel's message. Daniel's message is one of a great conflict. I skipped over some of that in my notes. This message came, it's going to be illustrating or illuminating more of what's going to happen from Daniel's day until the end of time. It's going to cover the period of the Medo-Persian Empire transitioning into the Greek Empire, and then finally with stuff at the very end of time. So this is the message that Daniel will be receiving here. But now his preparation we have in verses 2 and 3. It says that he was mourning for 3 entire weeks and did not eat any tasty food, nor did any meat or wine enter my mouth, nor did I use any ointment at all until the entire 3 weeks were completed. As a little note here, in verse 2, it says, I was mourning for 3 entire weeks. And in the Hebrew, that is sevens of days. 3 sevens of days. Now, if you remember our discussion last week, the 77s, there was no, they didn't say sevens of days or sevens of years, and we understand that to be sevens of years. One of the reasons being why it is appropriate to see that is that here he designates these sevens as different than they were before. But Daniel had been mourning for 3 entire weeks. 21 days of partial fasting. He did not eat any tasty food, nor did any meat or wine enter his mouth or any ointment. So the picture is that Daniel was, you know, at this time still in his 80s, living on bread and water and not giving any lotion or ointment to his body for health or for comfort. And the idea was some of these ointments could have been for medicinal, but also to protect yourself from the sun, sunscreen. Think about that. So he was really mourning and concerned for something, and I think that something is best understood as the contemporary or delay with the rebuilding of the temple back in Jerusalem. So he was praying and fasting for these 3 weeks. Again, Daniel here is one who is devoted to prayer, and his disciplined prayer life has been well known and used against him even recently. And he was so concerned again about this that he had devoted himself to this specific time of prayer and fasting for 21 days. When you stop and think about this, Jesus very much was a man of prayer. I don't say that in any way to minimize the fact that he's the God-man, but he was a man of prayer. Daniel, one of the shining stars of godliness in the scriptures, is a man of prayer. I wonder who, if we are people of prayer, and if we are not, why we are not, and wondering what our ministry, what our life, what our testimony would be like if we were as devoted to prayer, or even on the direction to be as devoted to a prayer life as our Lord or as some of his faithful servants. Well, Daniel has been praying here, and he says, verse 4, on the 24th day of the first month, while I was by the bank of the great river, that is the Tigris, I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, there was a certain man dressed in linen, whose waist was girded with a belt of pure gold of Uphaz. His body also was like beryl. His face had the appearance of lightning, and his eyes were like flaming torches. His arms and feet like the gleam of polished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a tumult. Now I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, while the men who were with me did not see the vision. Nevertheless, a great dread fell on them, and they ran away to hide themselves. So I was left alone and saw this great vision, yet no strength was left in me, for my natural color had turned to a deathly pallor, and I retained no strength, but I heard the sound of his words, and as soon as I heard the sound of his words, I fell into a deep sleep on my face, with my face to the ground. Here we have Daniel had some visitors, verses 4 to 12. Daniel had some visitors. First one we hear is the one who was seen and heard. This, I think, is most likely an appearance of the pre-incarnate Christ. Because of the description given here, and because of Daniel's reaction to him, this would not be a unique thing in the life of Daniel. Has there been any potential place in the book of Daniel where Christ has already shown up? Can anyone remember those instances? In the book of Daniel, in the life of Daniel, Micah. That was, Christ did show up, I believe, with two angels to Abraham in the oaks of Mamre right before the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. That is true. In the life of Daniel, particularly, do we have anything in the life and times of Daniel we have recorded in the book of Daniel? Can you remember, Matt? Yeah. One like the son of the gods. Yeah. I personally believe that was the Lord himself. Could have been an angel, but I believe that was the Lord himself. So we have already this supernatural appearance already in the book of Daniel. I think we maybe have another one too that is referred to at least later on. Noah. The writing on the wall. We have the hand there. Okay. Very good. Katana. This that right here would be Daniel's vision. The other place I'm thinking of, that's right, I believe that's the Lord here, is when Daniel was thrown into the den of lions. It says the Lord shut their mouths. And again, while we don't say that the Lord, you know, that we don't have a picture of what he saw, you know, it would fit with the context of Daniel that I would firmly be a believer that the Lord could have shown up there to shut their mouths and stand there with Daniel. But even if the only one we have particularly is in the fiery furnace, I think here we have another appearance of the pre-incarnate Christ in Joshua chapter 5. I'm going to read the few verses here. Now it came about when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" He said, "No, rather, indeed, I come now as captain of the host of the Lord." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and bowed down and said to him, "What has my Lord to say to his servant?" The captain of the Lord's host said to Joshua, "Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. Or in Revelation chapter 1, John is describing the vision that he's given. He says in verse 12, "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw the seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of those lampstands, I saw one like the son of man, clothed in a robe, reaching to the feet, and girded across his chest a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like wool and like snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His head and his hair were white." "His feet were like burnished bronze, when it had been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like a sound of many waters." Again, we have this great picture of the immensity, both the appearance and the sound of, I think, again, one who is going to be identified in the book of Revelation, but particularly here, I think we have the pre-incarnate Christ. And so we have the Lord himself appearing to Daniel, but he's not the only visitor, because remember, when Daniel heard the sound of this, or when he saw and heard these things, he fell down, similar to what John did. John fell on his face in verse 17 of Revelation, or Isaiah proclaimed his unworthiness when he's confronted with the holiness of God. Daniel fell down, and then we have another one, verse 10. "Then behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. He said to me, 'O Daniel, man of high esteem, understand the words that I'm about to tell you, and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you. When he had spoken to me, I stood up trembling.'" I think it's a different person than the Lord. This, I think, is an angel, and I'll say why because of these next verses. "Do not be afraid, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart on understanding this and on humbling yourself before God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. The old Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left there with the kings of Persia." Whatever we can say about this, we know that our Lord would not need help from Michael or anyone else to overcome the king of Persia or the prince of Persia. I think we have here these two visitors. Daniel's overcome with the vision of the Lord here, and then the angel is kind of the intermediary. It's still a terrifying thing to see and behold an angel, but he's counseling him and encouraging him with the news of what had transpired. So I think we have the one who is seen and heard, I think, is most likely Christ himself and before he's incarnated, and the one who touched and heard, I think it's potentially Gabriel. It could be another angel, but most think it's Gabriel because of his relationship to Daniel already, and has already been a means of God's revelation to him. But in any event, we have these visitors. Daniel has these two visitors, and he's overcome with this, the immensity of what's going on, and just remember the reactions to these events. Daniel's companions, they can't see anything, they don't hear anything, but they got this feeling of dread upon them, and they flee. I think this is, again, just a one of the repeated testimonies that when man gets a glimpse of, kind of when the veil is pulled back a little bit, and we see the supernatural, particularly if they get a glimpse or they're in the presence of the Lord in that regard, is a terrifying thing. For even the men who are focused and devout and righteous, like Daniel or Isaiah. But these companions fled and were afraid. Daniel particularly had collapsed repeatedly. His face became pale and he was speechless. He was overcome with this physical reaction to the presence of the Lord. And repeatedly, he was comforted, strengthened, and encouraged in order that he might then be able to hear the message, hear the word about the future that was going to be delivered. And again, one of the things that should at least be in your mind as we just touch on these verses is the awesome majesty and grandeur of God. He is not one to be treated or discussed flippantly. There are, again, it is a cash cow business to write books about trips to heaven or describing what God is like, you think God looks like. And I read story, you know, some guy will say, well, you know, he had a barrel chest, or he was this tall or that tall or whatever. And they're in kind of a joking, jovial term, that is not the reaction of someone who's been in the presence of the Almighty. For many reasons, that should be not heeded, and probably that minister fleed from. But the issue is, this is, our God is an awesome God. And when we are in the presence, when you're in his presence, the distinctions between created and creator are so great that it causes all those who are in the presence of the creator to respond in, well, dread or physical weakness or terror. Or as Isaiah, with unworthiness. So we have this, these reactions here to these events. And then in verses 10 and following, we have this picture of an angelic drama. And I just for the sake of time, I'm going to summarize some of these things we have in your notes. We have Gabriel, I think, again, giving this description of what's going on. But you have also him referring to that he was withstood by the Prince of Persia. Prince of Persia, I don't think, is the crown prince, the son of this guy. This is referring to an angelic being, I believe. Furthermore, he refers to Michael as your prince later on. I think we're talking about a spiritual, an angelic drama here, where we are getting a glimpse of kind of the events behind the events. Daniel was aware of the political machinations in Babylon. He was aware of the difficulties in Jerusalem. But now we're seeing kind of, because of what this angel is saying, what's going on behind there. This angel was sent and was going to come again the moment Daniel started praying. But he was withstood for 3 weeks by the prince of Persia. And there was so much of a difficulty there that Michael had to be called in for reinforcements to get him past so he could come and do this task that God had ordained. And you might say, does that mean that the devil is stronger? Can the devil stop? No. One of my favorite sayings about the devil is, the devil is God's devil. In other words, he's a dog on a leash. He's a rabid dog, but he's a dog on a leash that heals when called. And so if there was a reason, so what were the reason? Why would the Lord have had this be this delay here? Well, there can be all kinds of reasons that I don't want to imagine what the reasons might have been. But if you've been praying for something for a long time, you know the changes happen to your heart and your mind and your hopes and your attitude the more you seek God's face. So there can be many things the Lord does when he doesn't answer right away or doesn't give the answer we want to hear, whatever it might be. And again, the Lord is able and just and right to do that. So even in these 21 days, or if we never hear the answer that we want, or the answer is no, not now, or no in the way that you want, or not yet, or whatever it might be, we know that our God is good. He's not going to give us a stone when we ask for bread. He's a good God. But here we know that this angel was dispatched the moment Daniel started his fast. But he was withstood by the prince of Persia. But then it says in verse 13, he said, the prince, the king of Persia, was withstanding me for 21 days. And Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me. For I had been left there with the kings of Persia. And again, I think the context here is not talking about earthly kings and princes. We're talking about spiritual forces. I think it was Justice Antonin Scalia several years ago. Someone asked him a question, do you believe in the devil? And his answer was yes. He was a Roman Catholic, and he believed in the reality of spiritual beings. And primary publication, the news magazine, that was a laughable thing. How can we have someone sitting on the highest court of land who actually believes in spirit beings, in a personality called the devil, not just some, you know, weird opposing force? This is the description that the Bible gives to us. Satan is not some mystical force. He's a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He is the tempter, the one who accuses the brethren. He is one who comes before God to accuse Job. And he has other minions and emissaries. We've met some of them in our study through the Gospel of Luke. One identifies himself as Legion, for we are many, who is inhabiting this one demoniac. So I think we have this, again, picture of that there are these, somehow, it seems to be, and again, angelology, demonology, there's the information isn't as clear as some things, but it seems to be that there are different provinces, different spheres of influence given to different evil spirits. The devil is called the prince, the power of the air. He is the chief there, but there are others who are princes over different areas. And we get that also because in verse 20, there is the angel here says that he has been withstood by the prince of Persia, but then the prince of Greece will be coming. So you have this kind of, there's these different dynamics even in the heavenlies. But Michael here, who's called your prince, and I believe in Revelation, I could be wrong on that one, he is called the archangel. He's the only archangel mentioned, and that's Revelation chapter 12. But he's also called your prince, and I think it's probably best to understand that as he was the one who was given to Israel, to particularly watch over Israel. Again, we have the only two named angels, Michael and Gabriel, involved in this discussion, showing the behind-the-scenes spiritual workings of beings that we, in so many ways, have a hard time fathoming. And the whole one of the reasons for this, I think, is to, again, show God's power, God's authority, God's sovereignty, even over these realms that Daniel has no business understanding. He did not know what was going on. He couldn't see. He couldn't control. He couldn't influence. This is a whole other realm, as it were, that was involved in this cosmic opposition to God's plan for his people. And we're seeing that here. So again, this is the angelic drama, the way that we have all these things kind of referenced here, and Michael came to the aid of this angel. Again, I think it's Gabriel, and Gabriel's finally able to come now to finally give the message to Daniel. And again, we know that our Lord is the one who commands the devil, and he obeys. So there was a purpose in this delay, and there's a purpose for all kinds of reasons that only God knows. This again peels back some of the veil between the mortal and the immortal, as it were, the human and the angel. And you know, from an Old Testament perspective, this is again a picture of where the battle really lies. You know, what does Paul say? Our battle is not against flesh and blood. We are not those who seek to wage the war of the Christian faith with guns and knives and political machinations. What is the weapon of the Christian? The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That is our weapon. Our adversaries are spiritual in nature. Again, Ephesians chapter 6, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything to stand firm therefore. Then he goes on to talk about the armor of the Lord. And we have the one weapon, which is the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. Again, we are involved in a spiritual battle. Our concerns are over the hearts and minds of people, which is a spiritual reality. Our concerns are not about changing things here to make things change for God to be glorified, as it were. Our desire is for men to see, men to believe. It's a spiritual battle. The Pharisees and false religion desire to change and have used the weapons of this world and the tools of this world to bring in some kind of righteousness. The outside in as opposed to the inside out. But our struggle is against the spiritual forces, and our weapon is spiritual. Again, the word of the Lord is a two-edged sword. But I think one of the things we should learn from this too is that demonic influence is broad. And again, I think it is foolish to see a demon behind every tree. There's the demon of anxiety, the demon of the common cold, the demon of this and that. I think that is unwarranted. But that is not to say that demons are absent or not active. And we get that from the book of Daniel very clearly. The New Testament, again, shows the devil as an active agent. The New Testament and the Gospels show the demons, being actively involved in people's lives. And we have examples. The demonic influence can be apparent. Again, the demoniac was unable to be restrained by shackles and was running around naked and causing great terror, both and a lot of, I think part of that story is he was terrorizing the people around him, but he himself had no solace, no joy. The demons were terrorizing even that individual. Or one of the, I don't know, favorite stories in scriptures tells about seven sons of one exorcist named Siva, who tried to take the power of God and exercise demon from somebody, and the demon says, "I know Jesus and I know Paul. I don't know you." And sent them all bloody and naked running there because the demon was powerful. Again, we are to know our sphere of influence, know our weapon of authority, and not try to be, I think, foolish as they were. But they're real. And I think one of the overriding principles here that we see from the book of Daniel is that God is sovereign over even those things that we can't see. We saw he's sovereign over men and their kingdoms, the realms of men, the timing of men, the future coming of kingdoms and authorities, over even the minds of men. He brought Nebuchadnezzar low and then brought him back up. He's now even sovereign over the spiritual forces. So when Daniel is shown the vision of the future things that happen, it's not just in the created human realm of things. It's a spiritual realm that's also over that God is sovereign over. I think we can see again this sovereignty of God in all things. And that's comforting. I had a little bit of angelology and some details and some stuff that might have been interesting, but I thought we didn't have... If I didn't do my introduction the way I did, we'd get through that. But just for the sake of for some interesting information, there are four different lists of angels that show the very even lists and ranks of angels and powers that show there's this ordered that is an ordered unit, an ordered order of beings that are set above us in their glory and their majesty. But yet, because it says Jesus was made even lower than the angels for a bit, but at the time, Testament says we will judge the angels. Well, much more can be said about these amazing creatures, but one thing I'll leave us with: they, I think, are intrigued and fascinated, and would love to understand the beauty of the scriptures, but also the wonder of salvation. The things that we know that are revealed to us now were things that for ages, the angels, as the New Testament said, they longed to look, they longed to understand those things. And we have this, unlike them, we'll have the only redeemed relationship with the Lord. Well, just be encouraged and comforted that our struggle is with the spiritual forces, and God shows himself sovereign over them. I think we see that in Daniel chapter 10. And next week we'll look at the conflict to come, the detailed prophecies of the things that were going to happen both before the Lord came, before the Lord's first incarnation, and then in the future as well. So let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Lord, I thank you that you show us in so many ways how how you are merciful to us by allowing us to see your power and your authority, even over things that we couldn't imagine left to ourselves. And Lord, I thank you your word is clear about the reality of the things that we face, we are dealing with struggles against unbelievers, but also we have struggles against the demonic powers. May we never forget that our goal is to bring the gospel, that our weapon is the scriptures, and that our hope is that men would repent and believe, and that they would be transformed, and that we would look for no other tool, no other hope for change. We thank you for your goodness to us in giving us the scriptures. In Christ's name, amen.